I want to wrestle with a question together this morning as our kids go out. And the question is this: what exactly was it that kept the Pharisees and the religious rulers and these leaders that we read about in the New Testament from having faith in Jesus? What was it that kept them from faith? When we talk about the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, we're talking about men who knew the scriptures almost certainly better than anyone in this room. The scribes, for example, were charged with transcribing or making copies of the Old Testament, and they had memorized chapters, even whole books of the Bible. They could tell you which verse was in the middle of any given book and every little detail and minutia of the Old Testament. They knew it certainly better than I do, and probably all of us. The profession of the religious leaders was to lead the people of Israel to follow God. And by the way, that was also their passion. It's easy when we read the New Testament to just simply see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes these leaders were reading about, to see them as these evil-hearted villains. And sometimes they act that way. But I think more often than not, they're just misguided and zealous about the wrong things. Again, their heart was to find a way to be right before God and to lead the people of Israel in that way. And yet when Jesus comes, this Messiah that they've been waiting centuries for, these religious leaders seem to be the ones least able to recognize him. And so the question is, why is that? Why did that take place? That's what we're going to consider this morning as we look at another question of Jesus. This is actually one that Jesus asks the religious leaders. And the more I sat in it, the more I think it should probably give us all pause. And it speaks to this question of why were they so incapable, these men who knew the scriptures, why were they so incapable of recognizing Jesus? If you haven't been with us, we've been going through these various questions that Jesus asked. By the way, questions are good. They're not something to be afraid of. They're part of how we grow. Jesus is recorded asking over 100 questions in the Gospels. But a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what was kind of an uncomfortable question when Jesus is at this pool where all of these people who have various physical challenges are gathered, hoping that somehow miraculously when this water got stirred, they would be healed. And Jesus walks up to a man who's been unable to walk for 38 years, who seems to have pretty much lost all hope in his life. He's lying there on a mat alone, and Jesus asks him if he wants to be well. Kind of an awkward question. Of course, Jesus ends up healing him miraculously. But I want to notice this morning what happens next and to try to wrap our heads around this together in considering what was at the root of the inability of these religious leaders to believe in Jesus. This is in John chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to begin in verse 8. This is right after Jesus asks this man if he wants to get well. And in verse 8 of John chapter 5, we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." And you can imagine the gasps of all the other people. What in the world is taking place here? The day on which this took place, though, was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And this man didn't yet know who Jesus was, we're told. So he didn't have an answer. So here's a guy who couldn't walk for 38 years, freshly on his feet, figuring out what it is to do this. And what do the religious leaders see? They see a broken rule. The man who had just been healed was right in front of them, and he is walking. And they have a hard time seeing beyond the mat that he's carrying that he's not supposed to, because they're the authorities on scriptural things. And their interpretation of the scriptures regarding the Sabbath, requiring no work, their interpretation was very exacting. There were numerous rules specifying how many steps you could take, what you could and couldn't do. And you weren't allowed to carry something because that was work. By the way, this isn't in the scriptures. This was the rabbinical interpretations. They can't celebrate a miracle because both their authority and their understanding of religious practice was threatened. I just ask, how miserable must that be? What kind of blindness is this among such devoutly religious people who seek to follow God? A few verses later, the man sees Jesus again, and likely out of fear, I say that because if you look at a story in John 9 when a man's born blind and he's healed, he gets threatened by the Pharisees, so they very well could have done this to this man as well. He goes back to the leaders and lets them know it was Jesus who told him to carry his mat. If you'll notice in verse 16, this is how they respond. Not with a question of, how did you do this? Did you heal this man? No, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And so in his defense, he says to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Can't do that, Jesus. What's interesting is nowhere here do they dispute the miracle. Surely due to where it took place, there were numerous witnesses. Word was likely spreading of what had happened, and this man is walking in front of them. They don't dispute any of that. But they persecute Jesus because he's not doing what they believe he should be doing. He's healing, which they see as work, on the Sabbath, and even more telling somebody else to work by carrying his mat. Now, interesting note here, Jesus' reply about his father always being at work is probably referencing what was a very prominent belief among the rabbis of the first century, because they had this problem to work out, because God, if you go back to the creation story, rests on the seventh day. That's where Sabbath comes from. But the problem, this is this philosophical, this is what happens when you overthink things. The problem in their mind was, if God is resting every Sabbath, then who's holding the universe together? So to answer that question, this prominent argument was that God the Father, in fact, was always at work, but it wasn't really work, because since the entire universe's domain, he wasn't really walking from one place to another, and he couldn't be lifting something higher than himself, surely because he's God. So there was a workaround to say, well, he's still active, but this isn't work. And that's probably what Jesus is referencing here. He's using, in a sense, their own argument as his defense. But in doing so, don't miss the fact that Jesus is equating himself with God. I mention this because I've heard, and maybe you have as well, from a number of people over the years, this claim that, well, Jesus never claims to be God in the New Testament. This is one of a number of places where not only is he claiming that, it's obvious from the response that his audience understood that's what he was claiming. He's very clearly claiming equality with God. So this back and forth conversation, if you can call it that, between Jesus and the religious leaders continues on through John chapter 5. Again, here's what I don't want us to miss this morning. These men deeply believed they were right. They deeply believed they were right, and they could back it up with the scriptures, which they knew better than anyone. They were spending so much energy and commitment every single day to follow every minutia of the commands in the law of Moses and making sure that their people did too. They were deeply committed to their faith. And they're completely missing Jesus when he's right in front of them. Again, I don't think it's because they desire to be evil. They were busy trying to earn their right standing with God. And so again, what is it that keeps these Pharisees, these religious leaders from Israel, from having the capacity to have faith in Jesus? I should note there is one, at least, that seems to be the exception. Nicodemus, who Jesus goes to in John chapter 3, actually, he comes to Jesus at night, probably so no one will see him, ask some questions. He's one of these rulers. If you move on to, I think it's John chapter 7, somewhere around verse 50, something like that, as the rulers are debating and upset about Jesus, he sort of seems to stand up for him and then gets talked down right away. And then if you go to, I think it's John 19, you find a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and also Nicodemus, as the two who are taking care of the body of Jesus as it comes down off the cross. In fact, it's Nicodemus who likely spends great cost to provide the spices with which Jesus' body is wrapped. So there is at least one bright spot in there. But by and large, these Pharisees and the religious leaders were so committed to adhering to the Old Testament scriptures, so committed to seeking rightly, it seems, they seem to be incapable of recognizing Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 39. This is again John chapter 5. It says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." That in itself isn't a bad thing, to study the scriptures diligently. The problem is what Jesus says next. He says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." If you were here a few weeks ago, Reed did such a great job of walking through the Old Testament and the way that it consistently points to Jesus. And so these scriptures, they're reading, are about Jesus. He says, "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." They were studying the scriptures to make sure they earned eternal life by following all these rules. And yet, Jesus is right in front of them, offering freely that life that they so desperately want to obtain. And as I think about this, the question is, how do we ensure we don't become like that? How do I ensure, in my zeal for the scriptures and my zeal to live a life that pleases God, how do I ensure that I don't become like this? I think the root of the problem is fairly clear. It's found in this question that Jesus asks them in verse 44 of John chapter 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 41 so you get some context here. They've been asking him about testifying to himself, sort of proving who he is. And Jesus says, "I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." This probably is speaking to some of the dueling rabbis and their interpretations. Verse 44, Jesus asks this question that I actually find rather haunting. He asks, "How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek glory that comes from the only God?" I don't think they believe that's who they were. It says, "How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That word glory is also translated as praise or honor. We would probably say honor today. You receive praise and honor from other people, but you're not seeking that from God. The Living Translation translates this way in verse 44. "No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God." It seems that this primary obstacle was two-parted. It was pride. And so there's the side of sort of arrogance of knowing you're right and everybody else should agree with you and they're wrong. But there's this other side of that that's always seeking to obtain the honor of other people, being validated by the people around us. These were men who treasured each other's praise, and we could spend a lot of time this morning just unpacking what it means that the world in Jesus' day was very much based in honor and shame, and being shamed just upended your life. Honor was everything. And if these men were to acknowledge that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but a greater teacher, it would mean losing some notoriety and standing. It would also mean admitting they were wrong on some things. Charles Spurgeon would write of these men, "How many live on the breath of their fellow men, to be approved, to be applauded, that is their heaven. But to be despised, to be sneered at, to be called fool, to have some nickname applied to them, oh no, they would sooner go to hell than bear that." And you might say this morning, I'm safe, I'm not a religious expert. No one sees me that way, so this surely doesn't apply to me. I think we live this way far more than we realize. Doing things, seeking to be accepted by other people, approved by other people, honored by other people. And there's this murkiness sometimes between pursuing that and pursuing being honored by God. You know, we come to church sometimes and we keep conversation light. We sort of play a safe part because we want people not to know the messier parts of our story. Not sure people accept the real us. Why do we do that? Because we don't want the shame. We want to be honored. Or perhaps you really enjoy the recognition of your accomplishments or abilities. And I would say that when we feel we ought to be honored or we find ourselves seeking to be honored, we're in a dangerous place. We lose our ability to listen well. But again, I'm really convinced the more I've thought about this, and this is part of the haunting part for me, that I and we do this more than we consciously realize. I remember as a kid, I was blessed with a family that lived near each other and spent a lot of time together. It was sort of like potluck every other Sunday with the whole extended family. We all went to church together. It was a real blessing. We'd be around singing hymns and things like that. But I had an uncle, and maybe you've had people like this in your life, who when they pray, they like convert over into like King James English. Like all of a sudden they're speaking in a different voice, a different tone. They're using words they don't normally use. He never ever talked like that except when he prayed. And he'd go into this very formal, sort of dignified way of speaking. And I remember as a kid just wondering, why is he doing that? This is weird. Which it kind of is, by the way. And some of the worst at this, by the way, are preachers. Some people have a voice on stage that's very different than the rest of their voice. Why do we do things like that? I think for my uncle, somewhere along the way, he probably learned that that's how you're supposed to sound when you pray in public. We might dress up for church, not because we want to, but because we're supposed to, right? These are sneaky little things that come in that we have these behaviors that we don't even realize that we're doing things sometimes, even in the way we worship, to make sure that we don't lose the honor of one another or in our world look weird. We may have been grumpy and intolerable on our way to church because our kids or a significant other was making us late. This has happened to me. But then you walk up to the doors of the church and you put a smile on like it didn't happen, right? Because you don't want anyone to know you were just being grumpy. I think if we're honest, it's very easy for us at some level to practice our Christianity in a certain way because it will be accepted by the people around us. And if you think about it and dig a little deeper into the less comfortable places, when you realize you're struggling with sin, often we're most worried that somebody will find out about it. We're worried, when we're worried that way, about receiving dishonor and shame. God knows exactly what we've done. We might even believe we're forgiven, but at the same time be so concerned about what people would think. This is human nature. Maybe by nature you're a bit of a people pleaser like I am. Maybe not. But we all do these things at a subconscious level or even a conscious level to both receive honor from people because we think we deserve it, but also to avoid shame, because that's the last thing we want. And that drive to be accepted by the people around us and do acceptable things can, in fact, be the very thing that takes our focus off of Jesus. So here's some uncomfortable questions you might ask if they apply. What do I hope others won't find out about me? What do I hope others won't find out about me? And under that is why. Where do I seek validation? What is it I'm most likely to be honored for? And do I hold that loosely or do I really value that? I ask this because I'm convinced that this seeking of acceptance and honor and praise from people so often gets in the way of our focus being on simply seeking to honor and love God in our lives and receive His love. And I think this issue, in a very human way, was what was at the core of the religious leaders' inability to see Jesus. And Jesus speaks sort of this idea in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's going to be on the screen in the NIV. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Hopefully the differing words don't trip you up. I want you to hear it this way. Matthew 6:1, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. What does Jesus mean here? Is it like God is holding on to a reward for us, but only if no one knows? And if they find out, it evaporates. Like, is that what Jesus is saying? Or God's going to take it back? That doesn't sound like the heart of God to me. Is there something deeper here? Well, Jesus goes into three specific examples. First, in verse 2, he speaks of generosity. He says, when you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogue, if you can imagine this, and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. I can't help when I read this but see the pictures of the big annoying fake check that they write in Sharpie to let everybody know how charitable we were. Is it like when that gets written, you know, the reward in heaven evaporates? What is Jesus describing here? Verse 5, he gives another example. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them and hear them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. And then your Father who sees everything will reward you. Again, who's this person praying that Jesus describes, and what are they praying for? Jesus gives one more example, and by the way, these all come from very regular, if not daily, religious practices of his audience. Verse 16, he says, when you fast, to fast is to not eat for a period of time, and often that was connected to making time to pray. Also, it was very normal that when you fasted, you set aside the money you would have spent on food to give to the poor. He says, when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do. They try to look miserable and disheveled so people would admire them for their fasting. Sounds ridiculous. I tell you the truth, that's the only reward they'll ever get, Jesus says. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. I think the issue that Jesus is driving at here is how easy it is to do really good things, especially religious things, without realizing it or not, doing it hoping people will see us in a certain way, seeking honor in some way from the people around us. And why do we lose the reward in heaven in these examples Jesus provides? I would suggest it's because we weren't really seeking that in the first place. That wasn't the reward we wanted. So it's not the one we get. Praise and honor and what we would call acceptance and things like that today is a sneaky thing because it's tangible and it's visible and it feels good and it's affirming. And when we don't feel like we're getting that, just the opposite is true. It does not feel good, right? I'll say the answer here isn't to seek to be dishonored or to work to be the unaccepted rebel by your behavior, and both places your eyes are on the wrong place. The answer Jesus provides is to cultivate spiritual practices that are just between you and God, just between me and God. To do things that get our eyes focused on God alone, our ears tuned to God's voice. When he says, when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus is saying, be generous. But not because you're expected to, not to be seen as someone who's generous, but be generous in response to God's love. John would write that we love only because he first loved us. That our generosity and our love is responsive to receiving God's love. And when it isn't, it becomes performative really quickly. That generosity is a response of joy, recognizing God's grace. When Jesus says, when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private, notice it's not if, it's when. It's true of all of these. I just pause there and ask you, what is your prayer life like? And I don't ask that out of guilt, certainly not to dishonor or shame anyone this morning. I ask it because it's so critical. And if you would answer this morning that you just don't have a prayer life, well, the good news is you can start that today. And it doesn't mean you have to get up at 4 a.m. for an hour. That works for you, great. Could be you set 5 minutes aside and start a habit of just making space and time to pour your heart out to God and to listen. We cannot expect to succeed in following God if we don't make time to listen. It's that simple. In a world so filled with noise and messages and voices calling for our attention, prayer is one of the most critical tools we have to just push that back for a bit and to get centered on who God is and God's love for us. Again, if you don't have some sort of consistent life of prayer, if you're like me, pull your phone out and put it on your calendar. You can pull your phone out. I'll give you permission. I need everything on my calendar. It doesn't happen. Consider what it looks like to just take a step in that direction. And I would tell you that prayer can happen in all sorts of ways. When I'm not rupturing my Achilles tendon, I like hiking when I pray. I also pray when I drive. I do that with my eyes open. Encourage that strongly. But my point is, find what works. Find what works in your life, a time and a space where you can give your focus solely to God and let the other noise go into the background. Find what works. And I would challenge us, if you're not, make time every single day to be one-on-one with God at least for a few minutes. The reason is, if we don't, we very quickly find ourselves seeking the honor and praise of other people and following all the messages around us rather than just resting in God's love for us. She says, when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. I don't like that scripture says I'm supposed to wash my face. My wife's laughing. It says, comb your hair and wash your face. The point is, no one will notice that you're fasting. Don't do it before other people. Do it in such a way that the Father knows what you're doing. And fasting is an interesting practice for us, because it's one that's largely lost, even though we're now in the Lenten season and maybe some of you are setting things aside. But at its heart, fasting is another tangible means of making space for God. It was connected, as I said earlier, to being generous. It was connected to prayer. And I would suggest today, just as we might fast from food, it'd be really healthy to fast from media and devices and noise. Such a good habit. Make room. Fasting was this rhythm that was there to set aside time and space to be with God. It was a rhythm that encouraged prayer and generosity. Man, if I can tell you to do one thing outside of prayer to encourage your spiritual life, have time every day that the phone goes away, the TV's off, that you're not in front of a screen. And I say that as someone who it's very easy to fill my time with screens and things that have to be done. Just make time and space to listen. What's interesting is these are all practices that either can be used to draw attention to us, whether that's consciously or unconsciously, or they're practices that can draw our hearts and our attention towards God. And it seems to sort of be one or the other. In fact, I find it rather hard for both of those things to happen simultaneously. For me to both be aware of what people think about me and to have my heart focused on God. My focus usually can only go in one of those directions. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had allowed this desire for people's praise to be one of the core obstacles that blinded them to Jesus who was right in front of them. Again, that haunting question in John 5:44, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I think that's a question that's pertinent for us, or at least should give us pause to think about where our hearts are going. And so I'll close with this. A couple questions for you. What would Jesus invite you to do in secret this week? Just between you and God. That might be one of the things that we just looked at in Matthew 6. It might be to show generosity in a way that's new. It might be to pray, to listen, to share your heart. Might be to fast and make space. Might be to just sit and read scripture and listen. It might be to just sit on a park bench and be present and listen for God's voice. What would Jesus invite you to do in secret this week? And secondly, is there an area of your life that you're aware of where maybe Jesus would invite you to stop striving for the honor and the acceptance of the people around you, so you can be free to more fully rest in and enjoy God's love for you? Let me pray for us. God, would you enlarge our capacity to listen for your voice? Would you make it our desire and our pleasure to bring you joy and to bring you happiness in what we do, rather than to try to get it ourselves through people affirming us? Would you protect us from being arrogant? Would you protect us from feeding off of people's praise? And I pray this week, God, that you would help us to be intentional in making time and space to be present with you, to listen, and to respond to the things you would call us to. It's in Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen.